Isaiah chapter 24, verses 7 through 16, but we will be reading the first few verses of chapter 24. We're going to pick up our reading actually in verse 4, but just so you know, I'll be preaching 7 through 16. Since this is the word of the Lord, let us attend to it carefully. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done, they lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. Amen. We'll end our reading there, and looking to God then for help in understanding and applying it. We will look back at these verses and notice that in them, Isaiah shows us one kind of singing that is dying out and another kind that is taking its place. Songs and singing are the expressions of joy and merriment from the heart. And in this episode of worldwide judgment, they are chosen by God as the pinnacle example of what He, God, is doing in the world. One kind of joy, and the songs that accompany it, they fade away, and into their place, as if from nowhere, spring new joy, a converted joy that never fades away. This passage is about song and drink. It's about the elation of the heart, which so often goes with singing and drinking. It is about how the world's joy falls under the judgment of God, and somehow, supernaturally, He brings forth new and everlasting joy into the hearts of His people. I think it would be fair to say that every life has its soundtrack. I realize I'm borrowing some terminology from cinema, but isn't it true that your life has had its songs? The things you hold most dear, the things you're willing to live and die for, the things you love, isn't there a song for them all? We people, we are meant to sing. We're moved by music. Our music defines us. Our music keeps step with our lives the way a soundtrack keeps step with the movie. We're raised singing. There were those popular songs in high school. We drove our first cars to this song or that one. We go to work and someone is playing music there for us to work to. We go to coffee and there's music in the coffee shop. We fall in love to music. In our memory, we retain this song or that one as our favorite. If we find new music we like, we buy it. We go to the symphony to hear it. We put on our headphones when we're exercising. When we're alone, we have that music going round in our heads. Even when many other memories fail with age, we'll still replay in our heads the music of our youth. See, our songs mean joy, and they pick out what makes us happy. Every life has its soundtrack. God is saying here that He is sweeping away one kind of joy, and all the singing that goes with it, sweeping it out of the earth forever. And He is replacing it with something new. One kind of joy reaches its terminus, another its beginning, and that one lasts forever. Such an act of God has profound implications for us, because if our singing reveals our heart's commitments, and some commitments will not endure, then our soundtrack reveals whether the source of our joy is going to be swept away with the song. In other words, the source from which our hearts draw merriment is either corrupt or pure, contaminated or holy. Our hearts are either sourced by a joy that is doomed, or they are sourced by the glory of God. Isaiah is saying only a converted joy has lasting worth. If we're going to survive God's judgments, even our joy needs to be converted. It must be changed from the joy in the world to joy in the glory of the God of Israel. So, beloved, don't waste your joy on the world. Verses 7 through 9 show us the end of worldly joy. In verse 7, the wine mourns. The vine languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh. Notice that human joy lies behind both wine and song. The wine and the singing are stand-ins for the human merriment, because whenever worldly people are making merry, they're singing and drinking. But all such worldly joy is defiled. It says so in verse 7, the wine mourns, because like the earth, under the curse of man's sin, it produces groaning, not happiness. The wine comes from grapes, which come from vines, which grow in the earth, grow in a sin-cursed earth, an earth defiled under its inhabitants. And so, the vine languishes, it becomes weak, it fails to provide the merriment that the heart wants, and thus the merry-hearted sigh. The merry-hearted here, these are the people of the world drinking to be drunk, drinking to get happy. Judgment even falls on lightheartedness. When the source of worldly joy dries up, there are sighs. Then worldly joy grinds to a halt. The history of the world is as if a band has been playing on. And as you're listening, once they miss a beat, then again, and then suddenly all sounds crash in pandemonium and we're left with a deadly silence. It's verse 8, the mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. These are instruments of revelry. There's no good party without music. The world brings its liquor, and it brings its bands, and it revels long into the night at Mardi Gras, Burning Man, Oktoberfest, and New Year. There's no depth to that happiness. It's just merriment for its own sake. It's a party with God on the outside, no thought of Him inside. It's reveling in self-sufficiency. It's the world providing its own kind of happiness and its own reasons to be happy. And then one day, it all grinds to a halt. And then that worldly joy turns bitter. As we see in verse 9, no more do they drink wine with singing? Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. He says they do not drink wine anymore with singing. What he means is they continue to drink, but no more does it make them merry enough to sing. In fact, as is the case with such dependency, when the wine they're dependent on doesn't produce the happiness anymore, they turn to strong drink. But even its returns are bitter. Worldly joy. Like the joys of alcohol, it pays out in diminishing returns. Sin has had this effect on human happiness. The heart's desire for joy, a joy that lasts, that desire goes unfulfilled. If one is merry for a while, it fades. Then it takes wine to bring it back, then more wine, then strong drink. Eventually, for the ungodly, nothing brings it back. The heart won't sing. The heart is heavy. The remedies for heavy hearts fail. And so it is with the song inside. See, no more do they drink wine with singing. The song that accompanied the best times in the life, the song that made people happy, the music they hear in their heads day to day, just as the music outside grinds to a halt, so the soundtrack to a life becomes bitter. The yearning of the heart is unfulfilled. Its joy is contaminated by the curse. No song or drink will purify it or heal it. This worldly kind of joy is coming to an end. It's coming to an end because the city of man is ending. When the song of the world ceases, it will be because the city of man lies in ruins. And we see that all along here in this chapter, Isaiah has been talking about this city, the worldwide city of man, and we see it again in verse 10, the wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. He calls the world a city here because cities are some of man's greatest achievements. The city that has man at the center, that's the one that's utterly doomed. See how he calls it the wasted city? And that's actually not the best of all translations, because the Hebrew word for wasted there is one every Hebrew reader would have recognized from a passage you know, Genesis 1:2. It's the word tohu, or formless, as in the earth was formless, tohu, and void. The world before creation was unshaped matter. It was without purpose. It had no tendency towards anything. It was chaos and confusion before the Lord spoke his creative word and ordered it. And therefore, this city is under judgment for its sins, and it is, in God's eyes, unmeaningful, uninhabitable, dark, and void of the good things of God. The world is confused. It's shifting from one fad, from one fashion to another, from one temporary enamorment to another. It has no real cohesion to hold it together, no real ability to integrate. This city is changeable, disintegrated, divided, disordered. It follows innovations. It follows whims that pass away. So has the spirit of Babel always been throughout the world after the fall. Babel means confusion. That is the spirit of Babylon that still animates music and revelry. And God says when he empties the earth, the city will be broken down. In such a city there is fear, as in verse 10, every house is shut up so that none can enter. You see, for all its partying, the people of the world are afraid. People are unpredictable. You have to get away from people. You have to go behind doors. The curse has brought fear that all the revelry and partying of Babylon cannot actually shake off. What an emptiness is this city's joy. In verse 11, we see how empty there is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. In other words, they're dependent on the wine, and when they can't get it, the joy is gone. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. When people can't excite happiness with stimulants anymore, they make an outcry. How empty this joy is. But this empty joy is all the city of man ever had. And when gladness is driven out of the earth, then comes the inevitable end. Verse 12, desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. Desolation is the permanent resident while the citizens have gone. The gates do not protect. The city that made man its center becomes uninhabitable. Beloved, the song of this city is dying out. The Lord is sweeping it away. The source of the world's joy is an empty bottle. It is a dry cistern. Darkness and fear and unhappiness, this is the end of all who remain there. Their songs have no lasting value. They lie under the curse. How many people there are still trapped in this earthly city, who are still trying desperately to achieve lasting joy through all the futile means that the world offers. Caught in a hopeless cycle of fear and revelry, they work all week to get the money to party all weekend. They use their stimulants, they get their merriment, and then it fades. And they go back for more each time with less return than before. And people tell them, yes, right here on this planet, this is where you're going to find the things that satisfy you. And they try and are unsatisfied. They indulge in the wine that grows from the earth, not suspecting, at least not at first, that it is fruit from the poisoned tree. Mirth in the city of man is a terrible slave master. The heart demands joy, but each cycle of merrymaking comes back more bitter than before. The city generates its own music. It calls for song. It makes the soundtracks to the lives of its citizens. When tragedy strikes, there's a song for tragedy. When love is lost, there's a song for that too. When people feel empty and miserable, there are sad old songs for that, which, like wine, allow the people of the world to convince themselves that theirs is the most noble life, a most profound, significant, meaningful life, in spite of the obvious emptiness. But there is always fear. There are times when the music does not lift the spirits, when the liquor doesn't work. There are times when mirth grows dark and fear sets in, fear of the other revelers, fear that this whole lifestyle is formless, purposeless, void, inane, and as vacuous as the fashions that come and go. The city of man is a vulnerable place to live. The gates are battered in, the text says. This city cannot keep out its enemies. It cannot keep out the devil who has come to steal and kill and destroy. The city of man is defenseless against him, and he uses its citizens, manipulates them. How many a man or a woman there have been of this city who move in narrowing circles of happiness seeking, who finally discover that they are as vulnerable to this devil as a city with no gates is vulnerable to its enemies. What a hopeless, hopeless place to be. And it is just at this juncture, this wretched juncture in the life of some in the city of man, as in the history of the earth, that the change occurs. And we find it in verse 13. The word of the Lord, for thus it shall be in the midst of the earth, among the nations. And we'll come back to the next verses, but remember that it is judgment on the whole earth now. It's not just the nations surrounding Judah, but look, in the midst or the middle of the earth, something is happening in the midst of judgment. Among the nations it is happening, spread out beyond Judah, spread to the remote places of the earth, the Lord Jehovah is doing something. And how can we understand it? Verse 13 continues, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. To harvest olives from a tree, you beat it, and the olives fall on the ground where you can gather them. These are the whole earth going to judgment, like olives that get shaken out of a tree. They are shaken from the Lord's tree, but there are always a few olives that never fall. A few survive in every tree after the beating, or like the gleaning, when the grapes have been harvested, always there are a few who remain. Then comes the change of song. One song has died out, another takes its place. As if from nowhere springs up this new joy, a converted joy. Verse 14, they lift up their voices, they sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord, they shout from the west. Who are they? This first word, they, it's important. It's strange to emphasize a pronoun, but this one's emphatic. It means these are the ones. They sing, and their song springs up with joy. They sing for joy over the majesty of Jehovah. Isaiah hears them, as it were, singing from the west, and then realizing that he is one of them, he commands those in the east to sing. And then out into the islands or coastlands, the farthest places, verse 15 and 16, therefore in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. Who are they? They are the remnant. They are the saved of the earth. They are the ones Jehovah saves and spares. They are the survivors. They've gone through the beating of the olive tree, the twisting of earth's surface, the scattering of its inhabitants. These are they who in God's mercy have survived. And Isaiah would say of us, we hear from the ends of the earth their singing to the righteous one. Out of the crumbled ruins of the city, stilled in the silence of its revelers, suddenly you hear the haunting voices of singing. But as they get closer, you realize it's not haunting at all. It's the beautiful singing of people gathered from all over the earth. They're truly happy. There is no empty joy, but a joy sourced from the everlasting fount of God's glory, and they sing praise to his glory and majesty forever. Maybe you have spent enough time in this city of man. Perhaps the enslaving cycle of trying to be happy has caught up with you, and you can't push down the fears and the dread of the emptiness anymore. Even stimulants and music of the world, these are no longer doing it for you. Perhaps the times are coming more and more frequently when the soundtrack of your life is not that weighty, ennobling theme it once seemed to be. Now it's lighter than air, a strong delusion, a mirage that faded. Maybe you see how your gates have let in enemies untold. It's actually the grace of God that brings certain citizens of the world to see their true state. It is painful, ever so painful. If it seems that you're taking a beating, rejoice. The world is taking a beating, but it is so that God may save gleanings,
so he may make his people and give them the eternal joy that will not fade away. Perhaps he is saving you, and he will if you trust his Son, Christ Jesus. The pain is good because God uses it to show us our helpless estate, so that we can have a glimpse finally of his glory and hear his invitation to the joys of that eternal city through his Savior, Christ Jesus. Some will be attracted to the glory of God, but when they see that they'll have to lose everything they're committed to in this world, they won't be able to leave it behind. But there will be others who are ready to leave and will, with their whole heart, be ready for the kingdom of God. And they'll plunge in. They'll fight to get in. They'll trust Christ. They'll commit to him. Through thick and thin, they'll commit to live for him. And whenever they do that, it's a miracle. The citizen of this world is so trapped and deluded as to be entirely helpless. To be converted requires supernatural rescue from the outside. It takes God breaking in and snatching that man or woman or child from the midst of the earth. It's only then that he changes that person's heart, and then does the soundtrack to life begin to change. The music that used to give pleasure becomes a bythought, if anything. The songs they care about that define them, that reveal their heart's investments, their source of joy, the songs that pick out the source of their happiness, they become songs of joy and praise to the majesty and glory of the God of Israel. The hope that God gives if you are living in the ruins of your life is that if you trust Christ, God will raise you up and give you a new joy and a new song that will not fade. Beloved, don't waste your joy on the world, but rejoice in the God of Israel. This joy, this converted joy, is the only joy that has lasting worth. Isaiah foresaw the future, when the song of the world would finally die away and be replaced with the song of the saved. What makes the difference for this remnant, what gives them a new song, is the coming of the King and his accomplished work. See how they sing to the righteous one? That's the same nomenclature Isaiah uses in Isaiah 53:11. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The servant of Jehovah, Jesus, is worthy of praise because of his righteousness. He's the Son of God who saves his remnant from the midst of the earth. He, because of him, they are accounted righteous, because he bore their sins to the cross. They have no fear of judgment, since their Lord died for them. And if you belong to him, you will not fear either. Your song will no longer be the song of the lost, but will become the song of the saved, when God's justice is satisfied on your behalf. Then you'll sing to him. May I wrap this up by applying this to you more directly. What makes you sing? What gives you joy? Is your life marked by the soundtrack of the world or the soundtrack of heaven? Think how out of place it would have been to watch a martyr dying for the cause of Christ, dying for his faith, and to hear him singing the pop rock songs of the world as he died. Yet many Christians can't seem to make the transition to their new reality. Of course, your conscience is not bound to never listen to or to enjoy secular music. You may. But just as there is less and less place found in the world for such songs, so in your Christian life, there will be less and less place for them. You may enjoy them, of course, but they don't define you. They won't pick out the source of your joy. They will grow old and tired, and you should indeed reach a point when you take them less and leave them more. How strange to think that a Christian might ask for secular songs to be played at their funeral. Country music, for example. How startling to think that a saint might, at the very time when they have gone on into glory, be giving a salute to Babylon back on earth. On the other hand, there are the songs of the righteous, songs of the new creation, of praise to our glorious God. Do you sing the Psalms with joy? I'm afraid too often we mumble or don't sing joyfully. Perhaps we still have one foot in the world, or perhaps we don't fully comprehend our position. The Psalms we sing offend the world. When we sing them, we are a fragrance of death to death among those who are perishing. Because when we sing Psalms, we sing of God's righteousness and justice. We sing of the righteous one. We praise God's glorious justice and his glorious grace. Sadly, the world has made inroads into the church. And some in church are offended by the Psalms. Others bring the world's music right into church. They just don't understand our solidarity with Zion and her saints of old. Who knows better than Zion's king what we should praise him for and with what words we should praise him? He's given us the Psalter. These Psalms may offend the world, but let them not offend us. And let us not be ashamed to sing to him. Let us not be reluctant singers. Notice in these verses how the remnant arises from the dust of the earth. None of them come to the new order carrying that old identity or the old significances or soundtracks of former life in Babel with them. This is a pilgrimage of leaving behind old glories in order that the nations may join themselves to Israel. What is the Christian journey except a journey to Zion? Who is the Israel of God but the sons of Abraham through faith in Christ? What do we, helpless sinners snatched from the rubble and sent on our pilgrimage to Zion, what do we care for the accoutrements of the world? The Lord has inducted us into Zion. We, the New Testament church, we have solidarity with the saints of old. The sun has set on the city of man, and it has risen on the New Jerusalem. The end of the ages has come upon us. Our salvation is closer than when we believed. At its center, the one true God. May the earth be filled with his glory. People of God, let the world and its songs fade to black. They will anyway, but let us rejoice in the God of Israel. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for singing your songs reluctantly and without joy. Forgive us for having one foot in the world. Forgive us for preferring to have our lives defined by the same things that define the lives of the perishing. We pray, O God, for so many people in our community who are trapped in the ruins of the world and who don't even know it. We pray that you would impress upon them their hopeless situation and send us to bring the gospel, the sweet evangel, to them. May we, as we journey through our Christian life, praise you and sing to your glory. May we be citizens of your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.